congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The title that heads chapter 30 can be a little misleading. Church discipline or church censures in the original brings to mind the idea of punishment. You know, the impression that the church elders are kind of policemen. They are involved with sorting out bad things. And many churches today don't want a bar of that. One modern commentator said about this chapter that it reflects the tendency to interpret discipline too exclusively in terms of punishment and to lose sight of its positive meaning as training. He goes on, it is an unfortunate consequence of this that church discipline is still thought as having to do with procedures followed in dealing with offenders. So he advocates seeing discipline in a positive sense. But in his denomination, this is taken in the sense of having no punishment whatsoever. They won't make any stand against anything that could possibly discourage anyone. His view actually reflects the view that the writers of this chapter were very much against. Because at the time of the framing of the Westminster Confession of Faith, there was the Erastian belief that it was the civil state that should run the church and not the church itself. Now imagine where that would put us in New Zealand in 2021 to have the government running the church. What would we have to believe then? The Westminster divines were quite scriptural though. They stuck to the word Jesus spoke in Mark 12. There he was asked in verse 14 that trick question from the Pharisees and the Herodians about whether or not it was right to pay taxes to Caesar. In verse 17 he answers there by saying that they should give to Caesar what belonged to Caesar and to God what belonged to God. And so wisely, Jesus brought out the rightful difference between the secular and the sacred authorities. And this is why in the first article here, we see that the church officers are under Christ. The church officers are under Christ. This is something clear enough from Scripture. There we know that the calling of our elders is from the King in heaven, not any ruler we have here below. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus claims his complete authority as he commissions his church to go throughout the world. And in Acts 20:28, the Apostle Paul declares that it is the Holy Spirit who has made the Ephesian elders overseers in the church. Mind you, this has not stopped many kings here below trying to impose their will over religion. King James VI of Scotland, later King James I of England, believed that presbytery agrees as well with the monarchy as God and the devil. So to him, there was no place of a separate court for the church apart from his own court at the palace. Now, this is why Andrew Melville was so frank with him. He said, "Sir, as many times before I have told you, so now again I must tell you, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of the Commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the head of the church, whose subject King James VI is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, not a head, but a member." You see, the crown appoints the judge in the courts of law, but the crown cannot interfere in the church. And we have been blessed in our Judeo-Christian background to actually have the court of the church recognized as an entity of its own. How much longer that continues, we don't know. We have some new Erastians in political power. They believe they ought to be the ones telling us what to do, telling us what to believe, and how we're to show that. As they constantly show us, they believe they are the only ones who know what we ought to be given anyway. So, the church officers are under Christ. This is a set order for how the church is to be governed, and it all starts with the Lord himself. In fact, right through the governance of the church, it has to be Christ we see, as we'll also realize further in this chapter. And we can know that this government we have is founded upon Christ because it is the government he lays out for us in his word. That word says that Christ alone is the head of the church. There we find that there ought to be rulers together ruling over the church. Elders whom the congregation chooses, elders who are equal in authority, elders who are ordained within a worship service by the ruling council, and elders whose decisions can be appealed against through the wider assembly of elders in a presbytery or a synod. And that's quite a different pattern to the vast majority of Christian churches today, because most churches are either hierarchical or congregational. We are presbyterial. Those other churches are either autocratic or democratic. We are theocratic. Well, you might not have realized that that quickly growing Pentecostal church in the next suburb is actually a limited company owned by the pastor. He claims that as it was only one God who created the world, so there should only be one man controlling the church, not a committee. And if there's ever a situation within that church where members have a serious concern about the teaching or the lifestyle of the pastor or the church, there's no course of appeal. That's what the majority of the pastoral staff on the biggest Pentecostal church in Perth found out. They tried to raise a concern with the senior pastor over a disturbing trend in their fellowship, but they only got shown the door. And the following Sunday, there was at least another three more Pentecostal churches in Perth, all very limited companies. The church officers are under Christ when it is his constitution in Scripture that rules. And we have to see, as Article 2 confesses, that when the church is so based on God's word, the church officers are as Christ. This is a second aspect to our text. The church officers are as Christ. You see, if we're biblical, we believe that the power of the sword belongs to the state. That's what Romans 13:4 says, and so we obey those placed over us in secular government. In the same way that there's a political power granted, so also there is a spiritual authority which elders in the church have. This authority is called the keys of the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew 16:19 says. And these are what gives the power to exercise jurisdiction and authoritative control in the church, because this is how the law of Christ is administered. And here, the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 83 helps us. It says that the keys of the kingdom are the preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline towards repentance. Both preaching and discipline open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. So, the elders of the church, whether teaching elders or ruling elders, are only confirming what God is already doing in people's hearts and lives. There is no power the elders have in themselves to forgive sins, but they become Christ's way of declaring that absolution to the believing and that doom to the unbelieving. I mean, haven't you experienced that yourself? There was that sermon that really hit you, nailed you to the wall. You were confronted with how wrong you'd been in part of your life. And so you changed it God's way. And there have been times when the preaching struck people quite differently than that. There was no way it changed them to God's way at all. In fact, quite the opposite. And in the end, they stopped going to church. Or perhaps they still go, but inside, they're hardening up more and more and more. These things happen because the elders were as Christ. And as they do what Christ has called them to do, they administer the keys of the kingdom. These are the keys which are the word of God and church discipline. You see, there are two errors the church has fallen into here. The one is the Roman Catholic direction, where there is the transference of the power of these keys through Peter to his successors, the so-called apostolic succession. And they base that on Matthew 16, 18. But that falls apart because Christ said the same thing elsewhere to the other disciples. And John 20, 21 is an example of this. There the Lord specifically commissions all his disciples. And the other area is quite the opposite, because they don't believe any judgment should be made by the elders at all. But why then did Christ himself say in Matthew 18, 18, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The truth is that the power to open and the power to shut the kingdom of heaven is inherent in Christ alone and administered by all the elders of the church. They have to make sure that the key of God's word is faithfully used, as 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, and they have to follow that up with the key of church discipline, as Titus 3:10 tells us. It is when the church officers are as Christ that we realize, thirdly, the church officers are proclaiming Christ. The church officers are proclaiming Christ. This is what makes sense of Article 3, because Article 3 can appear quite censorious. So we can get the impression this is all about spot the heretic or coming down on the slightest sin like a ton of bricks. Look, though, for the key word in Article 3. When we really distill the essence of what it's about, which words sum it up? It's right there in the middle, isn't it? It's the honour of Christ. The honour of Christ. And what honours Christ on this earth? It has to be when men and women are reconciled to him. So this article is really about a loving discipline. As it says, this is about the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. Congregation, this is a discipline that starts a long time before the elders get to hear about it. Matthew 18, 15 shows how this starts with a fellow believer. Just the two of you, first of all. And this is a discipline where right throughout the whole process, the aim is not about kicking people out, but using every possible opportunity to keep them in, to draw them in, to love them and encourage them and help them. Mind you, it can be a hard road. Scripture is very clear about it. A road where the end could seem to be someone denying the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour and Lord altogether. Have you ever been through an occasion like that? It's like someone has died. Because spiritually, that's what they've shown. You see, by the time it gets to the elders, it's already gone quite far. Despite what some might think, the minister and the other elders can't read your minds. They don't know what's going on in your hearts. And just as well, then we wouldn't have a church anymore at all. It would be just some terrible social experiment like George Orwell wrote about in his novel 1984. Everything would be dealt with behind the scenes. And that's when leaders are abusing power. That is sectarian. So that there is church discipline which becomes public is a very healthy sign. Certainly the apostle regarded the Corinthian congregation as most unhealthy for not having publicly dealt with a particularly incestuous relationship. Listen to what he writes in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. It is a terrible time when a church has to purge from its membership what it believes will infect the whole loaf. But to not do so will bring upon that church a far worse end. The kind of end Paul tells of later in 1 Corinthians 11, where he notes that some of their members have died because they despise the things of God. You see, the church officers are proclaiming Christ. And when they're not, they have no rationale for their existence. Their authority ceases. No matter how ornate or solemn the ceremony which puts unbelieving men into church office is, it's just an empty shell. They have no spiritual power. The only judgment they'll be involved with is the one which they'll face on the last day. And so we come to see in the fourth place, the church officers are applying Christ. The church officers are applying Christ. And it's actually in what seems to be such a terrible process that we realize how much our faith is worth. I mean, isn't that why there is so much demand for the courts of this land, the justice courts, to have fairer sentencing? People don't see that justice is being done. They feel people are getting away with serious crimes very lightly. And haven't they also seen that in the churches of late? So many leaders don't apply Christ. An interviewer in her television program took an Anglican archdeacon to task over this. He is a clergyman who doesn't believe in the Bible. So he was questioned as to why he was in the church. If the Bible is the basis of the church, what use is the church without it? She asked him. And what good is it when especially the leaders of the church don't believe it? You see, church discipline takes Jesus Christ very seriously. It takes him at his word. The church officers are applying Christ. They're putting him into practice. And this is why faithful church discipline carefully goes through a long involved process. It is as patient and as just as any secular court. Article 4 outlines this process in brief. There is admonition. So in this process, admonition, there are a number of warnings made, as 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6, 14, and 15 tell us. After visits and personal warnings and letters, there are the formal steps of discipline. The first of these is being barred from the Lord's Supper. This also means you cannot vote at congregational meetings. So the privileges of church membership are taken away. Then there are several more announcements. They all follow continual visiting with that person if he is willing to receive the elders. A second step is an announcement made without naming the person or the specific sin, urging the congregation to pray for him, urging the congregation to care for him, to love him. And the third step involves announcing the name of the person going against Christ. But before that's done, presbytery has to agree. So they will ask concerning what has been done leading up to this point. They may even give some helpful advice. If they concur with this and there's still no repentance, then the date for excommunication is announced. And if there's still no change of heart, a notice is read out which excludes that person from the church and kingdom of Christ. Right throughout, there is the call to reconcile to Christ. And even after excommunication, there is yet opportunity for the readmission of excommunicated members. We have a form for that. Congregation, the church officers are applying Christ, as indeed you all ought to be doing. But the elders especially model that to us. And it's because that person has gone against one of God's commandments and has persisted in it without repentance that he is excommunicated. There are no sins worse than others here. For while there might be some sins that need to be dealt with quicker because they are of such a public nature and of a danger to others in the church, any sin offends God. That's why Christ says in Matthew 18:17 that once that offending sinner has reached this point of excommunication, we are to treat him as we would a pagan or a tax collector. So, for an elder, whether he is a teaching or a ruling elder, it's quite a job description. It's quite a responsibility. But they know it. And they must show it in how they fulfill their calling in this office. May the Lord be blessed to use our elders to vindicate the honour of Christ, to profess his gospel, and to prevent God's wrath from falling upon the church. And that applies to all of us. By having this chapter as part of our confession of faith, we are all committed to praying for and supporting those men God has placed over us. Congregation, let's do just that. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this teaching from your word. The church of Christ has to be treated as precious and as exclusive as any of our wives. We must treasure her and always pray and work for her. Please bless our elders and our deacons. We are your officers here, and we are together your saved people here. We are those redeemed by the blood of Christ. Oh Lord, help us to show that. Help us to prove that. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.